Thank you very much, Jack, and good morning to everybody. It's great to be here with you today. It's a privilege to be in God's spiritual house with God's people and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The last time I was with you, which was last month, we were talking about worship, our worship to God, and how that can be acceptable worship. We talked about how it's possible to worship false gods, which is not acceptable at all. We also noticed from our study of the Bible that it's possible to worship the true God in an incorrect way, and that's not acceptable either. And we even saw that it's possible to worship the true God with the correct actions, but with a wrong attitude, and that that's no more acceptable than the other ways. That's why I appreciate so much the passage that Sam read for us very well. Those few verses in the fourth chapter of the book of John where Jesus had a discussion with the woman at the well about worship. He said to this woman that you don't even know what you're worshiping, you Samaritans. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, because there's a big change coming. When I'm crucified, I'm going to establish my church. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers worship God in both spirit and truth. Jesus was talking about two poles of worship that were both wrong. One was to worship enthusiastically in a wrong way, and the other was to worship in the correct mode, but with a barren lifelessness. And both of these were wrong. The two enemies of true worship were Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, Jesus is pointing out here. He says we've got to do it in spirit and in truth. So what's he talking about? In spirit refers not to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit, the inner person within each one of us. We need to worship God from the inside out, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. In the Psalms, David had a lot to say about this. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Psalm 51, verse 15, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is boiling over. Bubbling over is the idea. How can we have that in us, and how can we let it out of us? That's the key to correct worship. Paul said in Philippians 3:3 that we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. How do we do this? Thoughts must be centered on God. We begin our week together by centering our thoughts on God. Worship is an overflow of a mind renewed by the truth of God. Contemplating God is a trigger that sets off worship. Contemplating God is the motor that turns the flywheel that energizes our minds and emotions. We must be thinking thoughts of God. And here we come to the idea of meditation. Not long ago, a member of this congregation asked me to say a few words publicly about meditation. And that person does happen to be here today, so I want to address meditation just briefly here. Meditation is focusing your whole mind on one subject. And this is not particularly easy to do, especially in our time. We have people today trying to do it. There is quite a fad now around the idea of mindfulness that you may have heard about. People are talking about mindfulness. Not too long ago on a Sunday evening, we were eating supper and I flipped on the television. I think it was 60 Minutes, but it was an Anderson Cooper segment. He was talking about mindfulness. He had gone to a place where they teach mindfulness. He was sitting around in a circle with some other people, and they'd taken away his cell phone, taken away everybody's cell phone, everybody's distractions as much as possible, and they were just sitting there and enjoying existing. But he looked up from that meditation and said, I missed my cell phone. It's not easy to meditate. It takes a concerted effort. And if you find it hard to do it, that's normal, especially in America. We live in a very, very distracted world now. I think we have more distraction now than probably any other civilization has ever had. When I was a boy, I could go out in the woods, and I was out there by myself for hours sometimes. A young person today, if they go out in the woods and they have their phone with them, they've got all their friends right there with them. They can take pictures of things and show their friends, hear comments back. Not the same experience that I had at all. Our attention gets very, very limited. We've got so many distractions now. But to meditate means to concentrate your mind on one subject for a period of time. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 1. That word meditate in the Hebrew language literally means to chew the cud. Now, my parents' generation almost all came from the farm. But we're getting more and more removed from the farm now. I guess you all know what it is to chew the cud. Many times I've watched my grandfather's cattle take their long tongues and bring a lot of grass and other foliage into their mouths, chew it up cursorily, take it down into the first stomach, and then get a drink of water, go over and lay down under the shade trees and bring that cud back up from the first stomach and chew it more over and over and over again with a kind of a vacant, vacuous look in their eyes. You used to wonder what the cattle were thinking of while they chewed their cud. They'd sit there under the trees and just chew and chew and chew. That's exactly what this Hebrew word means. In his law doth he meditate day and night, focusing the mind, chewing the cud to get everything. The cow chews the cud literally to get all the nutriment that there is out of that foliage before she takes it back down into her system of stomachs again. And when we mentally chew the cud, we're doing exactly the same thing on a spiritual level. We're taking a truth from God's word. We're focusing on it, chewing on it again and again and again to get everything that God has packed into that for us out of that for us. That's chewing the cud, and it's the key to effective worship. Your reason, your imagination, your emotion, all focusing on one reality. Now, meditation is based on information. If you're going to think on one subject, you have to have one subject to think on. The best and truest meditation is based on what we might call discovery. Discover a great truth about God and then meditate on that truth until it captures every element of your whole thinking process, building worship into you so that when your mouth opens, that's what comes out. But it doesn't come out if it isn't in there. Jesus said one time, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's so true. You get around people and they reveal what they're thinking about by what comes out of their mouths. Worship is a response to meditation. And meditation is based on discovery. And discovery is based on time spent with God in Bible study and prayer, feeding and communing with God in the consciousness of His presence. This is the chewing of the cud. Jesus one time said of certain entities, eyes have they, but see not. Ears have they, but hear not. If this were applied to a human being, it would just mean that your thinking is so shallow that you're dull. If you go to church and are bored, that's not necessarily a commentary on the meeting. It may be a commentary on your heart. James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And he talks about how to prepare your heart for that reception of the word by laying aside all filthiness, your lifestyle, And whatever remains of wickedness, he says, lay that aside, prepare yourself. Just like preparing a surface to be painted. I have a painter friend who said that that's the most important part of the whole painting process. It's more important even than the paint you use, is the surface preparation before you ever put a drop of paint down. And that's what James is talking about. Prepare yourself ahead of time. Now, obviously, those of us who teach publicly, we want to do everything we can to present the Bible in a meaningful way. It's terrible to bore people with the Bible. If you're going to bore people, you should teach American history and bore them with that. But it's awful to bore people with the Bible because the Bible's not boring. So let's not make the Bible boring. But it's not just how prepared the speaker or the teacher is. It's not just that. You who hear need to be prepared as well. You can't do much about what is said up here unless you happen to be the one up here. But you have everything to do with how you receive in the place where you're sitting during this process of worship. How well prepared are you to worship God when you come here? If you're neglecting your closet at home, then you're probably not well enough prepared. And to come together and say, well, I hope Rick's got some stuff that'll help get me in a worship mode, is really to miss the point. Because it doesn't depend on me totally. It doesn't even depend on me mainly. It depends on you and your preparation. And meditation is hard. People tune in and tune out while you're talking with them. You can almost see it happening. You can't tell what the thoughts are, but you can see people phasing in and phasing out. This is the amazing thing about these minds that God has given us. You can sit in your pew right now, and within your mind, you can redecorate your living room. I can't tell it by looking at you. And you know I can't tell it. So you can feel free to do that if you so choose. You can sit in your pew right now and review your investment portfolio. Nobody can tell. No human can tell what you're doing with your mind while you're sitting there. And your mind is the most important part of this whole worship and meditative process. Maybe you just came back from some other activity in your mind. And now you're ready to focus on the Lord and His Word again. People phase in and out all the time. This is a natural thing for human beings, especially those who are living in a distracted world. We get used to this. Our attention span gets shorter and shorter. We can go for a little while between commercials, but we don't do too well beyond that. When I read about people who are following a false religion in India, who have learned how to contemplate their navels for days without interruption, I wonder why we can't follow a speaker for a half hour. But we still have trouble with this. I think partly it's a cultural thing. No discovery, no meditation. No meditation, no worship. We've got to have an undivided heart. Psalm 86, verse 5. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee, glorifying God for who he is and for what he has done is not easy to sustain. In verse 11 of that psalm, David says, teach me thy way, O Lord. Now that's discovery. Teach me thy way, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The New Testament put it this way, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. Your biggest hindrance to worship is yourself. You get in front of God, or you get too lazy to make the effort. To pretend homage to God and only intend an advantage to myself is to mock God rather than to worship Him. When we believe that we are the one who ought to be satisfied by our worship, rather than believing that God is the one who ought to be glorified by our worship, then we're setting God below ourselves. We get in front of God. And we imagine that God should submit His own honor to our advantage. But James said, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. God is first. And ought to be first in every thought that we have. You can have those moments of nearness to God, but you've got to forget about yourself Nearer, still nearer, we sing. But we need to forget self in this process and be alive in Christ. Have thoughts of God. Meditate. Have an undivided heart. There's another scripture I want you to see on the undivided heart. But before I tell you what it is, I want to recount my wife's experience with this particular verse. This experience she had on April 11th, 2001. On the occasion of the open heart surgery of our youngest child, Clint, we took him down on that day, April 11th, 2001, took him down to Children's Mercy Hospital downtown, and arrived at same day surgery at 5:50 a.m. that morning. And after the preliminary preparations, the surgery nurses came in and took him back to surgery. We watched the little guy walk along with these nurses down the hall by himself. And Lynn and I just went and sat in the waiting room because there wasn't anything else that we could do besides pray. I want to read you my wife's account. She didn't know I was going to read this. I didn't ask permission because I didn't want permission to be refused. So I don't know whether she wants me to read it or not, but I like it and I think it's edifying. So I want to share it with you. Here's what she said. I remember having no trouble being calm, composed, and positive while hugging my little guy, saying I'd stay right there and be there when he woke up. He so bravely walked away with the surgery nurses, alone. Beyond my control, I had no part in what would happen next. I was totally powerless. I lost all composure and control. Only God could be there with Clint for me, if he would. I told him that I was relying on the promise that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. I knew I loved him and Clint did too. I concluded that God knew whether I had the strength to endure the loss of my precious son, though I didn't think I did, and I trusted him to know which was better for Clint, to be with him now in heaven or to come back to us and live out an earthly life. I prayed earnestly all of this, and that God would work through the surgeon's hands if he would allow Clint to live. After throwing all control and power over to God, actually realizing that I had no control or power, but he did, I felt calm again. But I didn't want to leave the connection that I felt through prayer, so I opened my Bible to read. I wouldn't have spent the time my son was on that surgery table in any other way. I had gotten behind in my daily Bible reading, so I continued on the planned course. On April 11th, 2001, at 9:25 a.m., I read Psalm 57, verse 7. Now, that's the verse I'm getting ready to read with you and talk about. I read Psalm 57, verse 7. I'll just tell you what that verse says. And we were reading the 1769 King James Version of the Bible. It says, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." She says, I read Psalm 57, verse 57. Now, mind you, this was in her daily Bible reading. She'd started in Genesis 1:1 and been reading the Bible a little every day. And she'd gotten to the place where she came upon this psalm. As our son was on the operating table, having his heart opened up and worked with by this surgeon, my wife read Psalm 57, 7, just as a part of her daily Bible reading. It wasn't planned, not by humans anyway. But it said, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." By grace of God's providence or chance, I believe it was God's providence. The verse seemed to quicken me somehow. I read on verses 8 through 11. My heart leapt, and I quietly asked Rick to see what I had just read. It was like God's assurance and his answer to prayer for me. Dr. Laughlin came into the waiting room 10 minutes later telling us that Clint's surgery was completed beautifully and that Clint should expect to live another 80 years with God's grace. I already expected his great news because of the assurance I'd read. I asked Dr. Laughlin to read what I had just read from the Bible. He did so and wiped tears from his eyes. I wanted to share with him and thank him for being an instrument for God that day. You know, these experiences that we have come about as a result of our study of God's Word, our reading of it, and we don't always know what these experiences are going to be. To read, "My heart is fixed," when you're concerned about your son's heart having a hole in it fixed on the surgery table. "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." That was an amazing experience that my wife would never have had if she had not opened herself up to God's Word. "I will sing and give praise," that says. And she was able to do this spontaneously and naturally, not in a plotted or planned way. Remember, when you think about this, and that statement in Psalm 57 and 7, "My heart is fixed," remember that God loves plays on words. I know that that passage did not originally mean "my heart is fixed" in the sense of the hole in my heart being fixed. That's not the original meaning of that. But God loves plays on words. In the original tongue in the Old Testament, this is clear from start to finish. It's full of them. There are over 200 varieties of figures of speech that are used in the Bible. I know that this word meant steadfast. My heart is steadfast. That is firmly fixed in one place. But the fact that fixed can also mean repaired certainly did not escape our notice on that morning. This is a very personal thing. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. David said in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." David couldn't fully understand even his own heart. So he says to God, "You search me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." That is an open and repentant spirit. The person who can have a communion with the Holy God is the one whose sin is utterly dealt with. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. It is well with my soul, but we don't rush into God's presence in impurity and expect all to be well. Isaiah had an experience in the 6th chapter that was quite illustrative of this. An angel took a live coal from the altar and in the tongs and touched Isaiah's lips with it and said, "Now who can go for me? Whose lips are purified and clean?" Because Isaiah had said, "Oh, I can't go speak for you. I have unclean lips." So he got that uncleanness burnt out of him by his experiences. And God then said, "Now you can go for me." And that's when Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Without the heart, it isn't worship, it's a stage play. You're just playing a part. You can worship God without perfection, but you cannot worship God without sincerity. We may worship imperfectly, but we cannot worship insincerely. So this is a part of what it means to worship in spirit. What about in truth? All worship is in response to truth. Worship is not primarily an emotional exercise, although emotion certainly can accompany it and probably should accompany it. Pilate asked the Lord, "What is truth?" Jesus said in John 17, 17, "God's word is truth." We worship out of an understanding of the word of God. Everything we know about God, we know from the Bible. In the first chapter of the Roman letter, one of the sternest indictments of the Gentiles was that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They would rather have a lie, a pleasant lie, than an unpleasant truth. In Nehemiah 8, verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and the people stood up, bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This was their response to hearing the word of God. We want to worship God as God is, not as we imagine Him to be. And to know how He is, we must look at His self-revelation. The Bible discloses the truth about God, which guides our worship. Truth is the objective factor in worship, just as spirit is or can be the more subjective factor. Psalm 47, verse 7. "God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." Understand what you're singing about. Not mindlessly, but mindfully, with understanding. Worship is an expression of praise from the depth of the heart toward a God who is understood as He is revealed. There's no true worship apart from a true understanding of God. It's not an exhaustive understanding, but it's a true understanding. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. The apostle says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't walk in craftiness, nor are we handling the word of God deceitfully, but by a manifestation, a revealing, a making known of the truth. I was over in Asia not too awful long ago. There was a man there that was telling me about Mormon missionaries in China who sometimes stand on the street corners and wear jade contact lenses. Because jade is a holy color to the Chinese. And they will stand on the street with jade contact lenses in their eyes and just look at people walking down the street and wait for those people to come to them because of that sacred color in their eyes. You talk about cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is the epitome. This is the acme of it. It just makes my skin crawl. Paul says we don't do that type of thing. We are not manipulative. We're not playing games with people. We don't tell you a bunch of stories to make you cry for our own purposes. Now, there's nothing wrong with stories. There's nothing wrong with crying. But we put our focus where Paul told Timothy to put it. Till I come, read the text, explain the text, apply the text, stay in the text, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. And you know what? If the assembly is conducted in the Spirit and in the understanding, if one comes in who is not even a believer, but who is unlearned, he can be convinced of all and judged of all and the secrets of his heart made manifest. And Paul says he can fall right down and worship God right along with you. So the Word of God must dwell in you richly, says the apostle. And balance spirit with truth. What are the results of worship? Very quickly here, I just want to tell you four results. Number one is that God will be glorified. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. That's the reason we exist, to glorify God. Second reason, we will be purified. You will either give up some of your sinning or you will give up some of your praying. They cannot exist together. Third result is that the church will be edified. Let all things be done unto edifying, says Paul. True worship changes people incrementally and gradually. They don't always even realize it. But true worship changes people. If worship does not change you, it really has not been worship. When you draw nigh into the presence of God, you can't come back the same. It propels us to greater obedience. Moses was face to face with God and he got that glimpse of glory. He worshiped and he was changed. He was blessed. He was used by God and his face showed the difference. Fourth result of worship is that the lost are evangelized. That passage that I just cited from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25. It has an impact on people who are not believers, whether they're in the assembly or not, because you impact them with your life. The attitude of people is a great attraction to outsiders many times because you just don't find the attitude of the Christians everywhere that you go in the world. And I give you multiple examples of that. I have known of people who met with you who were not even believers and who did not become believers, but they still like to be with you. And they told me that. I just like those people. It's a good group of people, a good group of friends. I just like them. And I can see why they like you. What's not to like among you? So the lost are evangelized, and sometimes you can't sit in the creek forever without getting wet. You just have an impact on these people over time. Let me give you, just as I close here, a quick 3-minute Sunday morning list before you enter into the assembly. And it's drawn from Hebrews 10, verse 22, where the Lord says through the writer there, let us draw near. First thing, let us draw near with a true heart. That's sincerity. Second thing is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. That's fidelity. My heart is fixed, O Lord. My heart is fixed. The third thing is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's humility. You come knowing that you really have no business being here in the presence of God, but by the grace of God, He has redeemed you anyway, and He wants you here. As Denny was pointing out in his good table talk. The fourth thing, Finally, let us draw near with a true heart, that's sincerity, in full assurance, that's fidelity, by having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's humility, and our bodies washed with pure water, that's purity. Sin confessed and sin purged away. You might want to give that little test a try sometime. Just those four things from Hebrews 10:22. Before you come here, that's preparation. Preparation just like a painter would prepare a surface to receive the paint. There are definite hindrances to worship. The need for repentance is there. 2 Samuel 12, David confessed and then he worshiped. The need for acceptance. Job, when everything was gone, Job worshiped God. Naked came I out of the womb, and naked I'm going to leave this world, he said. If you're bitter over the circumstances of life, then your worship is hindered. But when you die to everything except the will of God, then your life is renewed. Then you have a different attitude. You can accept your circumstances in life. Whether it's the loss of your mate, the loss of your child, the loss of your job, the pain of illness, whatever it is, you can handle it because God helps you to handle it. And you know that you're not going to be here very long anyway. Sin will hold you from worship, but bitterness will hold you from worship as well. The Lord helps us be better, not bitter. The third thing is the need for devotion and commitment. The same spirit that Abraham had in Genesis 22 when God said, go kill your son, your only son, this son you look forward to for so long, the child of your old age, take him up in the mountain and kill him. Just imagine the God of the universe telling you to do that. But you know what Abraham's attitude was? The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Abraham looked at killing his own son as worship to God, because that's what God had specifically asked him to do. That is serving God no matter what the cost is. And you think about, you know, some people can't come and worship God because they can't even get out of bed. How far is that from being willing to slice the neck of your own son and call it worship because that's what God said to do? We've got to be willing to pay the price if we want to fulfill our purpose, our reason for being here on the earth. So we come with repentance, we come with acceptance of God's will, we come with devotion, and we worship God. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would accept Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, if there's anything we can do to help you obey God today, let us know what that is by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Jack has announced.